Welcome to church. My name's Andrew. I'm the assistant minister at church, and we've just sung a fantastic song. A little while ago we sang Beautiful Saviour, which I'm so glad we're singing at church now, and I hope we sing it. I'd love to sing it every week, but we can't do that. But why don't we pray that God would speak to us today in his word. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this book of Micah written some 2,700 years ago, Father, we pray that the words of a man speaking to his nation would come alive, and your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, and that you, through these words, would speak to us. Father, we pray for those of us who are leaders, that we would learn what it means to be leaders, and those who are led in whatever capacity, that you would help us to follow right leaders rather than wrong leaders. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're doing Leadership 101 with Micah. You think about how would you devise a course on leadership? Well, in a sense, Micah's talking about leadership here. It's probably not the kind of course that you could run at a university. But I just want you to write down, if you've got a pen, it'd be very helpful at this stage, just write down on top of your page, answer this question, are you a leader? If you're a leader in any capacity, I want you to say, right on top of your page, I am a leader. Okay? This is written, some people writing down, I'm a leader. It could be that you are a leader in the workplace. It could be that you might be a team leader. You know, some of those team leaders seem to, you know, rotate every 3 weeks, so that would give a lot of people. It could be that you're you own a company. It could be that you supervise a project. It could be any sort of leadership you might have at church. You might occasionally lead the meeting. You might preach at church, speak the word of God. You might lead in prayer. You might be someone who leads a Sunday school class, a kids church. You might be one of the Kids Plus. That's the Thursday afternoon after school club we have at church. Might be one of those leaders. You might lead your own kids. You might lead your own kids. You might kids church. You might be one of the Kids Plus. That's the Thursday afternoon after school club we have at church. Might be one of those leaders. You might lead your own kids. You might lead us kids. I would like to be a leader, or I will be a leader, because there's probably any chance that if you're not a leader now, in some area of your life, you will have the opportunity to lead. And whether it's leading a little tribe, whether it's leading a part of your business, most of us here, in some way, in some part of our life, will be leaders. Well, perhaps I'll ask the question, what makes a good leader? Just think through. What is it that makes for a good leader? And people might know some little proverbs, little sayings about what makes a good leader, or you might just, what are the things that make a good leader? Well, call some out. What are some things that make a good leader? Integrity, okay? Compassion. What? Sorry. That's right. Ability not to get phased. What else? Initiative, yeah? Sorry? A vision. Yeah, that's the biggest one. Have a vision of where you want to go and you've got to get there. Decisiveness, yeah? Sense of humour. We've said that twice. Okay. It makes a good leader. Yep. Oh, sorry. Enthusiasm, yeah? Practice what they preach, yeah? Understands their people. Well, there's lots of different things that you could categorise leaders. Dominic this week took us through the one-minute manager, and there's four different styles of leadership that you can lead different people in. Does anyone know the four different styles? You could, first of all, there might be someone who you just direct when they're keen, lots of energy, and you just direct them and tell them what to do, and that, you know, all the details from every single step of what to do. The next sort of person, you might need to coach them, so you turn and become a coaching leader, where you help them achieve their goals. And some people who have done it for a while, you need to encourage and be an encourager. And then some people, you need to be delegated. Just let, you know, sometimes we're stopping people doing things in church by us being involved in every decision making. So there's a lot of delegation. Let people do their things. And There's different sorts of leadership. What would happen if you removed all the leaders of the church? Just say we had a leadership retreat and we were all in a big bus and we all died. What would happen if all the leaders, all the Bible study leaders, everyone, and there's lots of people involved in leadership at different levels, there'd be a lot of people. What would happen in church? There were no leaders. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It wouldn't be that there'd be chaos. Someone actually would start to lead. And there's always leadership. And the question is not whether there is leadership in a given situation. The question is whether it's good leadership. Is it leading in the right direction or whether it's not? One of the things, we're going to come to the book of Micah. And these two chapters of Micah are all about leaders. And I'll just show you a few verses. You'll need to have your Bibles open. You might not have had them open when we had the dramatic reading, but Micah chapter 2 and 3, and there's some Bibles near the door. If anyone doesn't have a Bible, Matt will come, pass the Bible around. It'd be helpful because, this is foreign territory for most of us. We're in Micah, for crying out loud. It's not what people know very well. So Micah chapter 2 and 3. I'll just show you a few extremes about leadership here. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. It's in the Old Testament. It's among the minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, then you've got a whole bunch of little ones before you get to Matthew. Micah chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and prophets tell fortunes for money." And that's one extreme. And on the other stream, you've got the good example, chapter 3, verse 8. "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and with might to declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin." And so we'll be looking at leadership in the book of Micah. But one of the things I wanted to say just in preamble, in a sense, is the test of leadership is how you cope with pressure. It's very easy to lead something when it's going well. It's true in everything, isn't it? It's true in the economy. It's very easy to be a good leader when the country's going strong. It's very easy to be a church leader when the church is growing. It's very easy to be a Bible study leader when it is doing well. But when there's pressure, discontent, it could be that people within the group are finding that they're just not liking where you're going. It could be external pressure, lack of money in your family. It could be external pressure, a foreign oppression. You know, there's a nation about to declare war on us, and it's very hard for the leaders in that situation. And it could be an internal problem. There's corruption at the core of your business. And under those situations, leadership comes. But leadership has to be developed under pressure. Now, two of the mistakes I've got here, I'm no expert on, the techniques of leading or anything, but two mistakes I see and I've tried to fall into is there's two mistakes point to. You either want to be perceived, if there's pressure, as powerful, or you want to be well-liked. You usually choose one of those as your fundamental when there's pressure. I want to be perceived. I put the heavy hand down. I exert my authority. I tell lies to make myself look good and powerful and in control. Or you want to be well-liked and, John comes up to you and says, "Can you do this?" And you say yes. And someone else comes up and says, "Can you do this?" And you say yes. This person says, "Can you do this?" And you say yes. And you end up doing nothing. Anyway, leadership under pressure. But let's go to Micah. The book of Micah, we see this a great teaching on leadership. Maybe we should orientate ourselves to the book of Micah. Who was Micah? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Who is he? He's a prophet. He's one of those men who is given a word from God. What did he see? He saw a vision. He saw the reality in these places, Samaria and Jerusalem. In the northern capital city, the southern capital city, is like Brisbane and Queens and Sydney. He saw what was happening in those places. Remember last week we saw that Michael really came from a place that was a bit like the Shoalhaven region. And he was seeing what was happening in Sydney and Brisbane. And to whom was he speaking? He was speaking to the people of Israel. He was speaking in a time, the 8th century, which is one of those, it was a good time and a bad time. It was a good time, there was economic growth, there was opportunity for those who knew how to take it. But it was a bad time because there was threat after threat.
as nation after nation had a go at them. The Syrians, the Assyrians, they had different names, don't they? The Babylonians.
And I've given a brief structure. Dominic said before, people in a book like Micah are going to get lost. So I've done a brief structure of how I see the book of Micah, and you can see that in your outline. We looked at last week, and we'll continue a bit now. God has a case against his people. Remember that God is like the judge. He's like in the book of Micah, he was the judge. He was the witness. He was calling mountains to witness against his people. And he has a case. And the next few chapters say, well, God brings a case, but then God's going to do something for his people. God brings a second case, and he tells them what he wants from his people. With leadership in Micah's time. Remember that last week we said all prophets have the same message. Remember the three things that all the prophets would say. First of all, they would say something about the what. Every prophet, basically, same message. You can preach them all the same. What's the first message? They say that the current way of living is wrong, okay, bankrupt or wrong. And they say that God is going to make things anew and start something new. And then they give a third message, which is how to be faithful in the meantime. And so when you think about leadership, it's exactly the same as that now. They have said, the leadership is rotten. The rottenness we looked at last week doesn't come from the TAB. It doesn't come from the striptease school down the road. It comes from the church. The leadership in their day comes from the leaders of the people. It comes from the leaders of the nation. It comes from the priests. It comes from the prophets. And they're rotten. And God is going to renew and set a great new leadership. And the question is, how do the faithful live? Well, let's think about the pressure on a prophet. We're going to look in the detail now. The pressure on a prophet. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. There's a problem that they're facing, and there's profound injustice. Woe to those, chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do so. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. There is a private sin that they wake up every morning. The first thoughts, the waking thoughts of these guys is what? They're thinking how they can get more money, how they can make a good deal. I mean, the Israelites are meant to wake up and say to themselves, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. Then they're meant to wake up and say, the new day has come. The new day is an opportunity for me to serve God. I think new days are wonderful. New days is like, you can say, the old day's gone. The things I did yesterday are over. And the new day's ahead of me. What can I do to serve God? What things? Okay, by the end of the day, I might make a few mistakes. But I've got a new day ahead of me. But what do they do as soon as the sun switches on, as soon as the morning light shines on them? They're waking up daydreaming about real estate and how they can take it. And God is not happy. I mean, there's this social injustice. They want more for themselves. And they have the gall to just take it from others. Look at verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. They probably have the gall to mislead someone about the value of a real estate. They probably have the hide to reclaim loans and repossess farms when the crops fail. I mean, how dare they do those kind of things? They sound very common, don't they? They rob generations of the land that could have been handed down to them. God is not happy with people ripping off each other over values of land. He is not happy about people taking what could have been handed on to the children's children. There is social injustice. And it's not just that, but God actually says he's going to bring disaster. God will not let this go on and on. Verse 3 and 5, I'm planning disaster against this people. Literally these families that do this, from which you cannot save yourself. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you'll have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide land by lot. There is a great social injustice going on. The rich ripping off the poor. The rich waking up, imagining ways of ripping off the poor. And God will bring about justice. But can you feel the pressure of the poor? But can you feel the pressure that the prophet must feel to shut up? Can you feel the pressure that the prophet would feel not to say anything? Can you imagine speaking to a group of rich, influential people and telling them that what they do for a living is bankrupt? Look at verse 6. Can you imagine saying to people that the pressure to say, God doesn't care about this? Look at verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? It's only real estate. Does it matter? God's not angry. He's not like that. I like to think of God as no one would be so crass as to say, I like to think of God as someone who really enjoys when one fellow rips off another fellow. No one would be so rude as to say, I like to think of God as as someone who loves us thinking about ourselves and how we can make more money at the. But people do say, I like to think of God as a God who doesn't care about these things. I like to think of God as a God who will not judge these things. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? The pressure of a prophet. The pressure on a prophet. Well, the problem of injustice is amplified. It's like he's turned the volume up to 11. If you look at verses 8 to 11, lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from the battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. I mean, it's not just they take away the land, they take anything they can. They take away the good things. It's like a family has something very special they pass from one generation to the next. It's their treasured possession. And these guys will take it. They strip off the rich robe. Maybe it's their Sunday best. It's like, imagine a kid in Africa. You know how in Africa, on Sundays, it's so different to Australia, we do the opposite. In Africa on a Sunday, little kids will, those who can, will put on their Sunday best. You know, and they will look like they've worked so hard for looking good on a Sunday. It's like as if people came and took off their Sunday best, took off the only suit they owned. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. You don't even care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You move them on out of their houses. There's social injustice going on here. And can you feel the pressure of a prophet, on a prophet? And God's actually saying, get up, go away. It's the people who are doing this. For this is not your resting place because it's defiled, it's ruined beyond all remedy. There's injustice and God is going to deal with it. Can you imagine the pressure on a prophet to keep quiet? Who wants to hear this message? I don't want the negatives. I'm going to come for the positives. I'd rather hear about more beer. Verse 11, if a liar, a deceiver comes and says, I'll prophesy you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for these people. There's pressure on a prophet. There's social injustice all around.
He has this vision from God that God is not going to let it go unchecked. There is something they can do to stop. Well, let me apply this, and there's pressure on the prophet. Let me apply this, first of all, to our country and then to our church. In our country, there's massive social injustice, is there not? And it seems to occur on a daily basis. The two examples I've thought of are the way we treat refugees in places like Bollywood, etc., and the way, as a country, we systematically kill up to 70,000, 70,000, 90,000 unborn babies every year. As the way we pay for it, because it's easier to pay for it than to pay for the cost of adoption. With this second one, for example, abortion, can you feel the pressure not to speak on it? I have been here for 1.5 years and I have never mentioned abortion from the public platform, I don't think. In a crowd as large as this, possibly up to 20 people here having been deeply involved in abortion, whether the father or the mother. And there is massive pressure in this example of social injustice not to speak on this issue. Firstly, it brings up too many wounds. It hurts deeply. It's an area of our lives which scars us. The people who I've heard, many who are Christian, who have had abortions, many of them deeply regret it. And I think back to the birthdays that could have happened, etc. It's also seems too political. Andrew, you're just being right-wing reactionary. This is not the place for the Republican speech. On those two issues, well, firstly, it brings up too many wounds. Surely those who are wounded would want to spare other people of it. Surely those who have counted the cost and how it's hurt them will want other people not to go through that suffering. And on the second, it's not right-wing. It's an issue of social justice. The most unvoiced people in this world. You can imagine the Arabs thinking, hey, these Christians are hypocritical. You know, in Western world, we've killed as many children as in the reigns of, you know, Bill Clinton, George Bush, as ever happened in Saddam Hussein's reign. God will hold our country accountable, and it's a social injustice. Christ died to deal with this issue. Well, that's an issue for the country that you feel pressure not to speak about. And I suppose it comes into the church, this pressure not to speak about. But what about our church? What are the pressures that we feel not... I don't want to raise this issue. What are the pressures? You feel the pressure not to talk about the judgment of God. We looked at last week, looked at that passage where Mike was like a madman because he thought about the judgment of God. That God calls us into account, that there's a day of reckoning. It seems mad. It seems like it would make people unhappy. But if there is a judgment, then it's the sanest thing you can do. And if there is a judgment, then isn't it better to warn people than to let them go without knowing? Isn't it better to... If there was a cure for cancer, like we're saying last week, why hide it? Last week we said a few statements. If you understand the judgment of God, you'll understand the seriousness of sin. If you understand the judgment of God, you will understand the great salvation you have in Christ. If you understand the judgment of God, you'll understand Christ's work for you. Perhaps you could add to that. If you understand the judgment of God, you'll understand the urgency with which our sick world needs the cure. And even for a Christian, it feels overwhelming. One of the other things that we feel pressure is to downplay the unique claims of Jesus. You know, there's other ways to the Father. It's not just rich Westerners who need to know about Jesus, the whole world. And in a sense, we need to open our eyes. People in China, in India, in Africa, in South America are entering the kingdom of God ahead of Australians. And they do not think there is any other way to be saved. The pressure is to say the opposite. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? If a liar and deceiver comes and says among you, verse 11, I will prophesy you plenty of wine and beer, he will be just the prophet for this people. There is massive pressure on the prophet. If you wrote on top of your sheet, I am a leader. If you're a Bible study leader, if you're a leader of a little family, if you lead in prayer, what does the Word of God say to you on this issue? What pressure have you felt? Well, let's return to this passage, and we've got this picture of leadership gone bankrupt. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Sometimes when things get hard, leaders feed off their sheep. And you can see that, can't you? When companies sort of go bankrupt, what does the CEO do? Seems to sometimes feather their own nest before before the whole thing blows up. In the concentration camps, you know, in Japanese or the German ones, when they were losing the war, and the pressure was there, the external pressure, then start treating the people worse and worse. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This is the leaders of Jacob, though. This is like God chose one nation in this world, okay? And of that nation, he chose leaders, okay? This is what the leaders of God's chosen people did. Chapter 3, and so they are the best, okay? This is not the worst, this is the best. Chapter 3, verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice? If anyone should know justice, it's these guys. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip of their skin, who break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Leaders who eat their sheep, leaders who feed off their own sheep for their own ego, for their own importance. Leaders who don't leave their sheep and love their sheep and lay down their life for their sheep. Leaders who want their sheep to lay down their life for them. And it's not just the leaders. I mean, okay, the leaders go wrong. There's like three tiers of government in the Jewish. There's the leaders, and then there's the priests, and then you've got if the leadership goes wrong, and if the priests kind of lose touch, then you've got one other group to bring them into check. That's the prophets. And here in verse 9 it says, sorry, verse 5 it says. And this is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare a war against him. I don't know who's dumber, the person who comes, the prophet or the prophet themselves. I mean, basically they're losing money. They get the right answer if they give them money. There's a temptation, isn't there, amongst people who might start off as social radicals and, you know, say there's a problem with the nation and we've got to come back to God. There's a temptation, isn't there, the riches, to say and start speaking the right word to the people who can give you the money to help you with the social cause and not speaking against them anymore. And there's a temptation in churches sometimes to look after the person who is generous, obviously rich and generous. You know, there's temptations. I know in one church that I've been to, the minister deliberately doesn't speak to the very rich people after church. It's almost like they probably get treated inadvertently with a little bit of distance, just so it's clear that they are not always currying favour with those who are rich, protecting themselves against that temptation of going up and encouraging or of avoiding saying the things that are going to offend, you know. A lady might be a very generous lady, but she's in an affair. You say, a mate of mine's in a church. Basically, that situation, one of the leaders in the church having an affair. He asked her not to come to the communion until she fixed that up. And it ruined the church. She had a whole bunch with her side against his side, and she'd been there longer than him, and they all thought it was okay. What do you do when the influential, the powerful, the rich are doing the wrong thing? And well, there's also distortion of justice. It's back to the leaders again. Jerry going, leaders, prophets, leaders, prophets, leaders, prophets. Verse 9, hear this, you leaders of the house of Israel, and who despise justice and distort what's right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. You've built, I mean, there's irony here, isn't there? Zion, the temple of God, is built with blood. I mean, for those who know later on, we think about the great temple of God. What happened on Mount Sinai? In a sense, Mount Sinai, sorry, what happened there was Christ died on the cross on that very mountain. And there's some sort of irony, I think, there, that they build it with blood, and eventually when Christ dies and the nation turns against him, the most corrupt, you know, show that their corruptness as leaders, the Christ is built the mountain on blood. But yeah, that's another sermon. And it's interesting, destruction is coming for them. Each of these groups, can someone just tell me, what's in verse 4, what's the punishment for, well, the judgment for the leaders who eat the people? He will withdraw from them. They'll cry to God and he won't answer them. They're going to be praying to God and God's not going to even hear them. And what's the result for the prophets? Verses 6 and 7. You prophets, you'll lead my people astray. But he says, but night is coming. No more visions. No more word from God. The sun will set for the prophets. Day will go dark for them. Seers will be ashamed. Diviners disgraced. They will all cover their face. There's no answer. The leaders won't be able to pray to God. The prophets won't hear anything from God. And that comes to the greatest tragedy of bad leaders in verse 11 and 12. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortune for money. They do the complete reverse of what they're meant to. They're only doing these things. They're only judging to get this bribe. The priests are teaching just to get money, to say the things that are going to earn the most money. The prophets only tell the fortunes to get the money. And yet they keep going back and doing their quiet times. They keep leaning on the Lord and saying, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. And that's the great tragedy of bad leaders. Those who wanted popularity would be deserted. Those who wanted to appear to be powerful will be impotent. Godless leaders will be left godless by themselves. We've looked at all this this news of leaders, and it's a depressing picture of human leadership. Well, there's the leader we need. And I want to change the tone of this talk, because look at these verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Someone stands out as different. Amongst these leaders, there is one. You look around, where is the one who will lead us? Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 12. You look to every person, they are not them. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Look to the Lord. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. God will do it. I will gather you back, the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. I'm not going to eat the people up. I'm going to bring them back to the pen. One who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break out of the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at the head. It's like the people are... The picture here is God is a sheep stealer. The people are under very bad shepherds. And God is going to break the gate open and bring the people out of his terrible leadership. A leader who will lead them to still waters. A leader who will make them lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A leader who will even who will never abandon us and will even lead us through, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death. A leader who we can go along with, and even though we are under death's dark veil, we will fear no evil. God himself is the only leader who is worth following. And yet there's a leader, but there's also, well, there's also one more verse of hope. You've got God who's going to shepherd them. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Micah comes up and says, but as for me, I'm not like these prophets. As for me, look at verse 8, as for me, the sun's going to set on them. They're only saying what people want. As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and with might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. This Micah has power. And you think, what sort of power are you going to show Micah? What's the power? His power is to declare to people that they've done the wrong thing. His power is to warn them of the danger. And we think about this person, and it points us to a greater prophet than even Micah, who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Christ Jesus. Luke 4, you can write the reference, to preach the good news to the poor. And so the shepherd, the Lord is their shepherd. The great prophet will arise. And it's none other than Christ. I mean, you can even see the hints of that in chapter 5 of Micah. Just look at chapter 5, where he says, but you, Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Up to this point, there is no leader for them. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she's in labour gives birth and the rest of the brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand, this king, and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth and he will be their peace. There is one leader we need, and that is Christ. There is one leader this church needs. That is Christ. There is one leader who will not just tell us what we want. There is one leader who is so secure in himself that doesn't care about popularity as the first place, who doesn't pretend to be powerful. Someone who, no one else could have forsaken those things. No one else could turn their back on power, but Christ did. There was no other leader good enough. We have no prophet clear enough. We have one prophet, one shepherd. If you come with me just to one last passage we'll look at, and we might stay for a minute in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this tells us about Christ's leadership in our midst. 1 Peter. Actually, let's go to chapter 2 first. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. In Micah's words, we were in the wrong pen. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There is one leader who stands out as different. What about a word to church leaders who are under Christ? Well, 1 Peter 5 addresses that. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. To the elders amongst you, that's the older people, those particularly involved in leadership, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Listen to these ones. Not greedy for money. Not like those prophets who only told things because of what they get. But eager to serve.
not lording it over those entrusted you, withholding the prophecies for the good times, for the times where you get your money, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The leader herself is under the shepherding of Christ. Well, what church leaders? What's the pressure we feel? Okay, remember, I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about every level. I'm talking about you leading a Bible study group. I'm talking about you teaching a Sunday school class. The pressure we feel. There is so much pressure to be silenced on issues. There's so much pressure not to warn of things that we need to warn about. There's so much pressure that there's a verse in the Bible that says we're itching ears. People long to hear what their itching ears want to hear. There's pressure just to give people what they want. It produces results. Well, immediate results. Long term has no results. If you're like me, you're the kind of personality that doesn't like to rock the boat. I hate rocking the boat. One of the things I find hardest at confession time is telling someone when I think they've done something wrong. I find that dreadfully hard. And just as a bit, if I ever say something to you that sounds very subtle, I'm actually probably times it by about 100 is what I'm actually meaning, because I'm just not very good at saying it. And that's a bit of a side. Sometimes I say that to people, but they still don't get it, because I've got too much English, British in me or something that makes me sort of too polite with those things. But there's pressure, isn't there? There's pressure to avoid certain issues. Our world's carried along sexually in a way that the church is, we feel a bit repressed about, you know? And to address issues of sexuality, we know God has a better way for us to save sex for marriage. Well, there's pressure not to speak about that. In your Bible study groups, what's there pressure for? Well, there's pressure. What are the leaders we need to be? We need to be leaders who are under Christ, following our true leader, realising that the only person who it counts that we must be popular before or we get power from is our Lord Jesus Christ. Independence, I think, is a category, an important thing about being a leader. Independence from those who you are leading by not doing things just because you think that will please them, but dependence on Christ. And God's people, what do we look for in leaders? Well, we look for humour, we look for dynamism, we look for the easygoing personality types in a Bible study leader, or we look for... I know that sometimes people put pressure on leaders, and I wanted to say as a word, don't put pressure on your Bible study leaders. Don't try to come up to people, and don't come up to Christian leaders and try to... Sometimes people will bring their the things that they've done wrong, and some people will bring it because they want to deal with it, and some people will bring things they've done wrong because they want the minister, they want the Bible study leader to say, that's okay, it wasn't really wrong. I think I mentioned it last week, you've done something very serious, but you'll blame, you know, I blame ADD, or I blame the other people involved, or I blame... rather than taking responsibility for it. Well, the leaders we need Christ. We need Christ to be our boss. And we need leaders who are under Christ. What comments or questions do you make? Because we have a comment or question time at church. Leaders are not above reproach by any stretch of the imagination. This is the time to make a comment, ask a question, correct anything. So leaders should be above reproach. You know, morally, but we're not above reproach. We're not above questioning and those kind of things. What questions, comments? Just while you're thinking your question, could I actually ask, this is a bit of a last minute request, but I think that if we sang that beautiful Saviour song again, that would work really well. And so I'm asking the PowerPoint people to think about that and these guys to think about that. Because we're looking to our one Saviour who is our boss, but so we can get these guys thinking. Questions? Yes, Madeline. Yep. So the question from Madeline is, Micah is saying that God will bring down leaders who are corrupt. And the question is, can we say that it's true of today and leaders like Pol Pot, you know, Saddam Hussein? And the answer is yes. I mean, God brings down every pretension,
every person that puts himself up as God, as soon as someone does that, you know that their days are numbered. I mean, every human being's days are numbered, but there's something acutely ironic about the leadership of the world. People, the more arrogant they are, the harder the fall. And I think, God does that all the time. Isaiah 40 says, he brings princes to nothing. He says it as well. He counts nations as like a speck on the scales. He can raise princes, bring them to nothing, and which he does. There is a difference, though, isn't there? There's one sort of leader that will not fall, and that's the one we saw in 1 Peter 5. Those who lead in Christ, because those who lead under their fellow, lead under the great shepherd, will receive crowns that will never perish. So whatever leadership you're doing, if you're leading people in Christ, that leadership won't fail. You'll bring them into eternity with you. Your little kids, it could be your Bible study group. It could be people you don't even know. Sometimes you feel like a failure as a Christian leader, but you don't know what God's got in store for you. Any questions? I have a tendency to talk. So maybe one more question. Come on. The question is, what can you do to give yourself the nerves of steel to say the things that are unpopular? Probably the thing that's important in all this is to look at yourself first and make sure that you, in your life, you've dealt with the log in your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's. In a sense, one of the training grounds is to support your leaders that you currently have, whatever it be, Bible study, and to try to push them, Dominic, you're wussed out this week. Or, in your Bible study, you say, soften what Jesus had to say, etc. And so I think to help people who are leaders at the moment, or you could say, that was inappropriate, whatever. And then to take opportunities yourself. Yeah. Why don't lead us in prayer? And then I want to sing that song again, because that song is about our leader. And he's not just a saviour. What's the next line? Wonderful Counselor. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that though the world is full of, including ourselves, people who just love popularity, love the quest for power, that your Son came into the world and forsook both these two, and that he will stand as the great shepherd. He is the shepherd who walks with us every day. He is the shepherd who walks us even through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the shepherd who is filled with the Spirit and power to declare justice, to warn us of our sin and to remind us of the great salvation. And Father, we pray that not one of us would ignore this leader. And those who lead, that we would lead under the model and under the headship of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song.